On the North Cornwall coast, at a place called St Agnes's Beach, lies the picturesque Trevornant's Cove. It's a picture postcard scene, which if you've never even been there, you can probably still imagine in your own mind's eye this morning. But at the end of just last month, photographs of this beauty spot were appearing on the national news bulletins. And sadly, it wasn't the turquoise sea, I can see it now, that attracted our attention. Nor was it the crashing waves, nor was it the rugged coastline. It was rather a huge discharge of what at the time was reported to be raw sewage that had been caught on camera. A large section of the sea turning a foul and murky brown. The occasional hardy surfer who ignored the unwelcome visitor continued to make this scene even more distasteful, I felt. It was later stated that the discoloration was in fact due to soil erosion, but don't let the truth get in the way of a good headline or of a sermon illustration. I want you to imagine, though, the contamination and the effects. Some of you may remember the Amoco Cadiz oil spill. March the 16th, 1978, a crude carrier ran aground on the shallow rocks just off Brittany, 69 million gallons of light crude oil. 200 miles of French coastline were polluted, killing millions of invertebrates and 20,000 birds. Or perhaps you remember the Deepwater Horizon spill more recently, April the 20th, 2010, a natural gas bust in the Gulf of Mexico on an oil platform. It killed 11 workers, injuring 17, and the well wasn't capped until September the 17th, by which time 13,000 miles of the US Gulf Coast from Texas to Florida were coated in oil. Devastating, ugly contamination. Now, just for a moment, imagine if there were sources here on this earth of spiritual and moral contamination at work in the world. Imagine that. Sources of spiritual and moral contamination leaving traces of foul and discolored damage and impurity wherever they went. Imagine that. Imagine if there were a people who, rather than having the Midas touch, which turned everything into gold, rather soiled and spoiled and polluted at some level everything that they touched. Every circumstance, every moment, every relationship. In a way that in a world of otherwise perfect purity, it would be seen as nothing less than a trail of abhorrent destruction. I mean, how distasteful and shocking that would be. Now just park that thought for a moment. And join me in Mark chapter 7. A scene which at first may seem rather ridiculous and irrelevant to 21st century ears, but isn't. Hold on. There are three scenes here. Verses 1 to 13, Jesus meets with the Pharisees. Verses 14 to 16, he meets with the multitude. Verses 17 to 23, he meets with his disciples. Three scenes. Why did I say it's seemingly ridiculous? Well, because a fault is found, isn't it, right at the start of this conflict. And it's the nature of that fault which to our ears seems ridiculous. It's about washing your hands. And it's not about hygiene. But it leads to a massive conflict, and Jesus' reaction is a very strong one, isn't it? So there must be something here we can learn from. And then there's his repeated explanation of the core of the conflict that he's engaged in, dealing with what it is that defiles a human being. So it might seem ridiculous, but it opens up to us, in the most helpful of ways, the greatest relevance in the world this morning. It opens up to us the heart of the human race's problem. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with you? And according to the scripture, what is most wrong with you? In answer to the question asked by the Times newspaper, I think, what is wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton, writer, philosopher, literary and art critic, wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong? I am. You may have a heading in your Bible this morning which the translators have given. It's the Pharisees and defilement. This morning is about spoiling, it's about polluting. It's about a human pollution that is nevertheless well illustrated at St. Agnes's Cove and on the coast of Brittany and in the Gulf of Mexico. And a warning in a sense this morning, but you can't expect a message about sewage, contamination and human pollution to be pleasant to the taste. And it very often won't be. But here this morning we need to recognise a home truth about every one of us, according to God and his word. The first thing I want to look at is the heart of the problem. We're going to begin towards the end. The heart of the problem. And by that I'm referring to the problem that the human race has. Just for a moment, consider the global evidence. We've got a problem, haven't we? I mean, we can get men and women onto the moon. We can design driverless cars. With the Hubble telescope, we can see 13 billion light years away. But we can't stop our politicians from lying. And we can't stop marital infidelity. And we can't stop theft or injustice or exploitation or bullying or murder or deceit or jealousy or racism or sexism or bitterness or anger or lust or covetousness. That's true, isn't it? What is wrong with us? Well, what is the problem? Perhaps we'd be different if we lived in a different environment. And then we could live like the rich live in their coastal villas. No, that wouldn't help, would it? Maybe we could prevent these things if we were better educated. Are the most intelligent people in the world without these blemishes? Certainly not. Jesus Christ says that there's a defilement at the heart, at the core of our being. A defilement in relation to God who made us, that within us there's a corruption, a pollution, a contamination at the very heart of our being, at the very centre of our being. For more than 500 years, Meriden, near Coventry, where we used to live near there, has been marked for 500 years as the traditional centre of England. It's called the Heart of England. However, the Ordnance Survey has now calculated that the exact geographical centre of England is a field at Lindley Hall Farm in Fenny Drayton, Leicestershire. Right at the middle. Right at the heart. And when we speak of the human heart, we're talking about the centre, which is the seat of our thinking, our intelligence, our desires. It's the heart that drives us. It's the heart that influences everything that we do. And Jesus says that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And he couldn't be more serious here. Verse 14, hear me everyone and understand. Verse 16, hear. Listen to what Jesus says about what is most wrong with you. And if you resist what he's saying, if you don't understand, then very dangerously, that's because you have no genuine understanding of three vital matters. You have no understanding of who the living God is. Your picture is vague and idolatrous at best. You see, the living God is holy, pure. He's your creator and he's your judge. When in the Bible the prophet Isaiah sees God in chapter 6 of his prophecy, he sees the angelic beings crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what's his response to seeing God? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm contaminated." The reality hits home. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, defiled lips, polluted lips, contaminated lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, defiled, contaminated." Coming to the New Testament, Simon Peter's in the boat and he recognizes something about the majesty of Jesus. And reality hits home. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." If we've not yet come to know the living God, then we have no comprehension of who he is and of our contamination. You see, he's not like us. We are defiled and contaminated, polluted and sinful, and he is holy, 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 and demands that we be like him, and we're not. Second thing you don't understand is how grievous sin is. Woe is me, depart from me, a sinful man. The Bible has many descriptions to describe what is wrong with the human heart. One is sin. The picture is of shooting an arrow and falling short of the mark. We don't hit God's standards. Transgression, a crossing the line, disregarding his authority and doing the very things he tells us not to do. Another word uses iniquity, the corruption within the heart. It's the heart and the mind. They're warped, they're twisted now. There's a rebellion against and an offense to Almighty God in the human heart. The God who is perfectly good. And so many still don't know God, how grievous sin is, and thirdly, how serious are its consequences. It's Jesus who speaks most about eternal punishment and a fire that never goes out. Notice what Jesus says here to his disciples. It's what comes out of a man that pollutes him. It's what's already in there that pollutes him. This is what comes out, verse 21, from within, out of the heart, significance, core of our being, driving everything. And the list is evil thoughts. Thoughts of evil. I don't need to explain many of these this morning. Adulteries, fornications, sexual immoralities, murders, thefts, covetousness, meaning greedy desires, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, which means outrageous behavior, an evil eye, which means envy, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These are the words which came out of the mouth of Jesus when he spoke about the human heart. And he says, all these come from within and defile a man. There's a stream of foul contamination coming from within. And the Bible's consistent on this theme. Other statements which confirm it. Jeremiah, Old Testament. The heart is deceitful above all things, above everything else, and it's desperately wicked. Genesis 8, the imagination of man's heart is evil from youth. Just before the flood, man's wickedness was so great and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Houston, we have a problem, as Tom Hanks once said. And our problem is the heart. We have a terrible, terrible problem. And I wonder whether you're yet at a point in your life where you've humbled yourself to admit that. I've entitled this morning, "The Ugly, the Bad and the Good." Not the good, the bad and the ugly. And the human heart is, first of all, the ugly this morning. But it's also bad. Let's move on, secondly, to notice that man-made religion does not cleanse the human heart. Man-made religion does not cleanse the human heart. Here before Jesus were a religious people. Religious people are always the worst. Who were they? Well, they were the Pharisees, we read here. Who were they? They were an influential religious sect within Judaism. They were known for their emphasis on holiness, personal piety, living life with reverence and faithfulness to duty. The fact that they were Pharisees means they were separated from everybody else because they wanted to be separated only to God. But they accepted the oral tradition that had grown up amongst their elders, which they added to God's word, which of course is what he has said, which is to have complete authority over our lives. And the Pharisees taught that Jews should observe all 600 plus laws in the first five books of the Bible, including all the ceremonial purification rituals. What a religious people they were, and greatly admired by many, but guess what? They didn't practice what they preached. And in fact, they are known for being proud and hypocritical. Jesus reserved his strongest comments, I would suggest, for the Pharisees. And they come to Jesus here with some scribes. They're the ones who studied the law and interpreted it and taught it. And they made their own rules because they wanted to preserve the scripture. They thought they were doing something good. But as they added their own traditions, those traditions came to be seen as more important than God's word. And these devout people come to Jesus from Jerusalem, significant. That was the center of opposition. They'd probably been sent by other religious leaders. And what happens when they come? What do we read? What do? They find fault. They find fault. With what? Did they find fault with the disciples of Jesus for their financial corruption? Were they pocketing money for themselves? Did they find fault with them for lying, for thieving? Did they find fault with the disciples of Jesus for their abusive attitudes towards women? Is that what they find fault with? Or with the disciples of Jesus, they found fault because they ate bread with defiled, unwashed hands. Sorry? They found fault with the disciples of Jesus because they ate bread with defiled and unwashed hands. That was the fault. That's the cause of this blazing row. And it's not about hygiene. You see, the ceremony for the Pharisees was that they admitted a spiritual defilement, but participating in the ritual, the ceremony, they believed that you were cleansed from the spiritual defilement, which they were admitting. But they thought that something they themselves did made them right with God. And they certainly didn't do what the disciples of Jesus were doing. I mean, the Pharisees were diligent in their religious practices. They were diligent over all religious ceremony. I mean, they even washed their hands in a special way. I'm not sure what that was, but it seems to have involved the fist, holding the fist in a special manner. And they thought that that's what made them right with God. And they did certain other cleansing ceremonies too, even with the couches on which they lay when they ate. Because they followed the tradition of the elders. Good intentions, utterly misguided. And so they asked Jesus a question, verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Jesus could have replied, well, I really admire your sincerity and the genuineness of your outward religion. But he doesn't. He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. You're actors wearing a mask. You're all for performance and all for show to be thought well of by other people. Hypocrites. Oh, Isaiah spoke well of you. You honour me with your lips, but your heart the center. That which drives everything, it's far from me. You simply pay me lip service. You teach as doctrines, as God's truths, the commandments of men, your own rules. That's the issue he's centering on here. He mentions the tradition of elders several times here. Verse 8, more explicitly, he says, you're rejecting, laying aside the commandments of God. You're holding to the tradition of men. He repeats it in verse 9. You're rejecting the commandment of God in order that you keep your tradition. And he gives an example then of exactly what it is they're doing in verse 10. With Corban. Now, what's Corban? Well, the commandment of God is that we honour our parents. Honour your father and your mother, part of the Ten Commandments. And that would include needing to sell some of your possessions at times to care for the family, for your mum and for your dad. There was a commandment, honour your father and mother. But your practice, Pharisees and scribes, is this. That you have signed a contract to provide your home on death to the temple. You put your possessions in trust to go to the temple. Oh, what a godly, pious people you are, having such concern for all of your possessions. But that means that in the meantime, your property and your possessions, you're unable to sell them, so you end up not helping your parents. Oh, but your reasons are so godly. Oh, it's Corban, it's a gift to God. And who does that benefit? Well, it benefits you because you keep your possessions, and of course it benefits the religious leaders because they're going to come into possession of it when you die. And who does it disadvantage? Well, it disadvantages your parents. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Jesus' summary is, you're making the word of God of no effect through your handed down traditions. And our summary might be, is that an over-the-top response from Jesus? Far from it. He's speaking about the superiority of the word of God and obedience to it versus man-made rules and religion. And if you're still struggling, then the clash here, once again, is really over salvation. How can a human being be right before God? How can we be cleansed of the pollution which Jesus says we all have? How can we today in the 21st century be forgiven our sin? How can we be reconciled to God and be right with him? So there's nothing more relevant this morning than to hear this. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And the Pharisees and scribes are trusting in what they do. This will make me right with God. Just as keeping the Sabbath would, so they thought. They were diligent over ceremony. I need to be religious. But as Jesus makes plain throughout, they are a judgmental and a self-righteous people. They're very proud of what they do, and they look down on everybody else. They're confident of their own righteousness. And they look down on others. A common stance. And so Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem of the heart. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And he has to repeat that to unperceiving disciples. Look, it isn't what enters a man that defiles him. What enters and goes into the stomach and is then eliminated doesn't defile him. And at this point, Jesus is now suddenly declaring that all food is edible. All food is now possible to be eaten. But he has to say it again to the disciple. Have you got it? It's not what goes into the stomach and is eliminated. No, it's what is in the heart and comes out. You're rejecting God's word. You're relying on your own works. And in that you are showing three major faults. You're underestimating who God is. You're underestimating how serious your sin is. You're having a very shallow view of sin. And you're underestimating what a great insult that is to God and his Christ as you continue to think far too highly of yourself. I said it wouldn't be pleasant. We've looked at the ugly. We've looked at the bad. We're going to conclude with the good. But the good is only in the light of all the rest being perfectly true. That the human heart is both bad and ugly. And man-made religion is both ugly and bad. But is there a remedy then? If the human race is truly like this, is there a remedy? Or are we all just destined to face eternal condemnation? Is there a way to be right with God? Is there a way that we can come to know God personally as a great reality in our lives and enjoy Him forever? Can we be reconciled to God, come into His family and live as His friends? Well, listen to this before we then close and sing our final hymn. There is a God, immortal, invisible. He's made Himself known here in His word of truth, the Bible, which says that the one who's made Himself known here is the one and only God. Invisible, but very real. He made us. He made us like Him. We're somewhere a copy of what He is. And He made us for Him. To know Him and to enjoy Him forever. But the Bible says that we've all sinned. When Adam first sinned, he sins as the federal head of the whole human race, so we've all sinned in him. Have you ever put your hand up and admitted that? That God says you're to love him with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And if that love from you to him was pictured by an ocean, well, there's not even a thimble full of love in your heart, is there? Compared to what's demanded. It's a terrible thing to have rebelled against God. That's insult number one. Insult number two is that we've then invented ways of being right with Him. We think that if we do them, that will make us good enough. So we attend church and we give to charity and we try to be kind and we think that we're probably better than Mr. or Mrs. Average and we think, because of what I do, I'll be okay. We rely on those things with a tendency then to look down on others who don't do them. Well, I do this. That's insult number two. You're rejecting the word of the living God. You're rejecting how offensive your sin is. And really, you're showing your arrogance at the creation of and your ability to make yourself right with God. And it's futile. And it's ineffective ceremony. And insult number three, I've not yet finished, is that we then reject his remedy, proudly trusting in ourselves. As we go on leaving a trail of foul contamination in everything that we do. No, we're not as bad as we could be. The Bible makes that plain too. Because of God's common grace, there's still much in us which speaks of who he is. But we've still fallen far short of his glory. And in our arrogance, we want to create and trust our own remedy. Let me tell you what the one remedy is. It's his remedy. And our sin is so serious that his remedy requires a death. That's how serious sin is. Someone, something, must die for sin. There must be the shedding of blood. And listen to this. In God's astonishing mercy, in the mercy of the God whom we have rejected, his Son has taken flesh and come from heaven as a member of the human race. And he has lived in a way that I haven't lived and you haven't lived, in perfect obedience, as was demanded of us, but not produced by us. And having lived perfectly, he then voluntarily lays down his life on the cross in death. And that death is a sacrifice for sinners. He's paying the price for them. He's there as our substitute. He's bearing our sin. He's turning aside the wrath of God against that sin so that God's wrath will never fall upon us. And he does that in order to provide a marvelous salvation for all who would believe. A salvation in which the majestic God, out of concern for those made in his image but rebellious and contaminated, comes in the person of Jesus and dies, drinks down the cup, to provide us with freedom, forgiveness, the hope of heaven, everlasting life. A free gift, as we've heard already this morning, simply to be received. This morning, won't you end your resistance? Won't you humble your heart and turn from your sin? But listen. And turn from your reliance on your so-called goodness too. Because that's contaminated. Won't you turn from all of that and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Admit that you have been wrong. And he has been so patient with you to remind you even again this morning. So I encourage you this morning, in the light of what God has said from his word, will you not turn from sin and your supposed goodness and trust in Christ, who alone can cleanse your heart? Come to him.